Morning, brethren. Title of the message today, The Unanswered Question of a Doomed Generation. The Unanswered Question of a Doomed Generation. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, Father, we thank you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this Saturday morning, Lord God, we bless you, Lord God,
yes, oh God,
from the holy place of the sanctuary of the Church of Wells, where two or three are gathered together in thy name, Lord God. Truly, Lord God, a privilege to be in your presence.
Yes, O Lord. Yes.
To stand, Lord God, upon the hill of the Lord, to ascend into his holy place. Lord God, to feel the brightness of your countenance, Lord God. To feel and know the eternal fortifications of thy kingdom and glory. Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord God. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Father, we pray that you would give us a humble heart, humble hearts before your word. Oh Lord, our eternal request, Lord God, that I make on behalf of thy people, Lord God, is that you would give us a perfect heart all the days of our life, Lord God, that you would prepare our hearts unto thyself. Lord, as a refiner purifies gold, Lord God, as a refiner, Lord God, perfectly measures the temperature of the furnace, perfectly, Lord God, wields the art of heat from the burning flame to purify the precious metal of his own desire, Lord God. Father, we pray that thy vows would not be restrained towards us, Lord God, but that you would have what you seek, that you would, Lord God, achieve what you seek, that you would obtain what you seek, and that you would prepare our hearts unto you, Lord God, that they would be as purified gold, Lord God, that our faith in our heart would be perfected before you, Lord God, under the praise and the glory of Christ at his appearing and at his kingdom. Oh, Lord God, that we would have wisdom and understanding granted unto us, that we would have grace, Lord God, upon our lips, that we would have intercessory prayers, Lord God, in our hearts, that we would have a prophetic understanding of futurity, that we would understand the new things, that we would be, Lord God, intercessors of the new things, that we would not, Lord God, dote upon erroneously the former things, Lord God, that we would not, Lord, be in oblivion, Lord God, at the mighty working of your power in the last days.
Help us, O Lord.
Father, doomed, Lord God, to wander after the beast, doomed to seek the passions of survival, of human survival, doomed, Lord God, to perish with anxiety for the lives of our children and loved ones, Lord God, doomed, O Lord God, for the blindness of our eyes and the ignorance of our heart, Lord God, from foolishness in our reins.
Amen, Lord.
Because, Lord God, we have not studied, we have not sought out this matter that thy prophets, Lord God, were seized by thy spirit for many generations and compelled, Lord God, to speak of these matters. O Lord God, and men, Lord God, have not heard thy voice, Lord God. Men, Lord God, have cast, Lord God, into the sea of oblivion, Lord God, thy holy word, O Lord God. They have regarded it, Lord God, as a profane thing, as the vain babblings of madmen, Lord God. They have played the fool against thee, Lord God, regarded thy wisdom as foolishness, and regarded their own wisdom O Lord God, instead of yours, they have refused to regard the operation of thy hands or to acknowledge thy might. O Lord God, we desire to be saved from this untoward generation, Lord God, from this adulterous and wicked generation that has done violence to thy word. Father, I pray that you would bring us into a sense, Lord God, of the justice, O Lord God, that you'd bring us into a sense of the eternal significance of thy word, Lord God, and of the unanswered question, Lord God, of this doomed generation, Lord God, and of many generations in tribulation periods and time past, Lord God, that we would have a sense, Lord God, of the eternal voice of Almighty God speaking to us this unanswered question, Lord God, that we would feel, Lord God, the voice of Almighty God, the justice of an eternal judge, the judge of all the earth, Lord God, who always does righteousness, that we would know that he is right in what he questions us, Lord God, in what he proposes unto our conscience concerning his questioning of us, Lord God, that he is right and just in questioning us, Lord God. And that, Lord God, his questions deserve answers, Lord God. And thy prophets have given answers, Lord God. And adulterous generations and abjects of the tribulation period, Lord God, have refused to answer thee on these questions, O Lord God. And we desire to answer thee, Lord God. We desire to give good answer, Lord God. We desire not to be speechless in thy presence, Lord God. We desire to stand, O Lord God, when you are angry, O Lord God. We desire to stand before you, Lord God, in the day of thine anger, Lord God. O Lord God, as it says in Psalm 76, Lord God, who shall stand before thee, Lord God, when thou art angry, Lord God? Oh, we pray that we would be worthy to stand before you, Lord God, when you are angry. Father, that we would be men and women that understand justice and judgment, O Lord God. Lord, that we would, Lord God, cast our eyes yonder, Lord God, not tarry, Lord God, in covenantal idealism, Lord God, but cast our eyes, Lord God, upon the overwhelming unanswered questions, O God, of prophets taken by your Spirit for many centuries, Lord God, the cyclical manifestations of the beast throughout the generations, O Lord God, that we would reckon upon what is ahead, O Lord, that we would fear you, Lord God, as you said in thy word, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Please have mercy, Lord God. Give us the fear of God. Give us the fear of you, O Lord God, King of glory. O Lord Jesus Christ, we might serve you, O Lord, in the beauties of holiness. And that we might, Lord God, have a perfect heart before you all of our days, Father, that we would be softened by thy fear. That we would be made tender, Lord God, by thy fear. That we would be made, Lord God, teachable, Lord God, moldable by thy fear, by thy dread. That we would, Lord God, love you and admire you, Lord God, because of the beauty and terribleness of your majesty, Lord God. And that we would love exceedingly the terribleness of thy majesty, Lord God. That we would not, Lord God, dote upon imaginary days of peace, O Lord God, but that we would fear you, O Lord, and learn to serve you well in the days of judgment, in the days, Lord God, of the sword, of the lion, and of bloodshed, Lord God, of famine, nakedness, peril, and sword, Lord God, that we would learn to serve you. Father, as the apostles served you under the feast of their day called Rome, as the Apostle Peter and the Apostle Paul died, Lord God, defying Rome, O Lord God, defying Caesar of Rome. As they, Lord God, died and they witnessed a good testimony, Lord God, as two witnesses in Rome, Lord God, right before judgment in the late 60s, Lord God, of the first century. Lord Jesus, please have mercy, Lord. Prepare us, Lord God. Prepare us, Lord God, to witness a good confession, Lord God. To defy Babylon, Lord God. to glorify your name in the fires, Lord God, to have wisdom and understanding to convert, Lord God, the abject from their foolishness, O Lord God, that the simple would learn wisdom, Lord God. Oh, Father, that we would not, Lord God, underestimate the grave task that is in front of us, Lord God, that we would not have foolishness and unprepared minds and hearts, Lord God. You warn time and time again, Lord God, that the Son of Man cometh in a day when we think not, Lord God. As it says in Luke 21, as a snare shall it come upon the face of the whole earth. Oh, Lord God, we pray that you would give us ears to hear the voluminous voice of Almighty God spoken by the prophets in approximately one-third of the Bible, Lord God, or more. That you would give us ears to hear, that we would not despise you as this wicked generation, Lord God, who has not heard thy voice, who has scorned your face, who has scorned you, Lord God. Oh, have mercy, Lord God, fear to even speak these things in your presence, Lord God, knowing, Lord God, the immensity of thy wrath against men for the violence that they have done against thy judgments. Oh God, how you look upon, Lord God, these wayward Christians, Lord God, who have done violence to thy judgments as worse sinners than Sodom and Samaria in all of their violence. Oh Lord, thy wrath against men who dare to wrest thy word and corrupt thy judgments, oh God. Oh, would you have mercy on us, oh Lord? Save us from this sin. Sin of heresy, which is a fruit of the flesh, Lord God. Heresy, O Lord. Man's traditions, man's doctrines, man's interpretations, man's imaginations. O Lord God, the worship of man. I pray that you'd save us from this wickedness, O God. And this strong delusion, O Lord. And that you would put us under the shadow of thy wings. And cause us to abide, Lord God.
Yes, O God.
Under the weight of thy countenance, O Lord God, and shelter us from the stormy tempest of thy wrath. Have mercy upon us, O Lord, we pray. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, make us fathers and mothers of Israel, Lord God. Make us teachers and counselors, Lord God, the children of thy people, Lord God. Because wise men, forgive our sins, O Lord. O God, forgive the stench of our sins, O God, before thy nostrils. Forgive, Lord God, the vile and filthy smell, Lord God, the sin of thy people, Lord God. Forgive, Lord God. Please, O Lord, forgive, Lord God. And blot out the iniquity of thy servants, O Lord God. Make us whole before you, Lord God. Make Zerubbabel strong before you, Lord God. Make your people stand before you, Lord God, in your sight, Lord God. Make us prepared, O Lord God. Make us ready, Lord God, for the coming of the Son of Man, O Lord God. Make us worthy to stand before the Son of Man. Please, O God. You alone have the power, Lord God, to arrest the attention, Lord God, the stone cold, Lord, stubborn hearts of this generation, O Lord God, and cause them to pay heed to thy voice, thy eternal voice, O Lord God. I pray, Father, that you would begin here, Lord God. Begin here, Lord God. And let not, Lord God, the hindmost in the church of Wells, Lord God, abide in ignorance, O God. Abide in an unlearned, Lord God, unsoftened condition, Lord God, before the face of our King, O Lord God. And to be unprepared, Lord God, and consciously, knowingly that they're unprepared, O Lord God. Let it not abide among us, Lord God. Let it not remain among us, O Lord God. That there would be those, Lord God, consciously aware of themselves that they are unprepared, O Lord God, and unknowledgeable, Lord God, and unable to serve thee, Lord God, in the coming tribulation period, O Lord God. Let not this question be unanswered for us, O Lord God, this day in the Church of Wells, O Lord God. Let not this question go unanswered for the hindmost of the Church of Wells, Lord God. For this doomed generation is surely coming, O Lord. We pray, Lord God, that You would compel us to give good answer, Lord, to learn how to give the answer. To learn, Lord God, how to speak these answers, O God, to the doomed generation that is in front of us, O God. We pray, Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, for Your glory, O Lord, for Your namesake, for the love that You have towards Your own name. Precious blood of Jesus Christ, which is all of our righteousness. In Jesus Christ's name. Amen. title of the message this morning, beloved brother, the unanswered question of a doomed generation. The unanswered question of a doomed generation. My years of being a Christian, seeking God, seeking the knowledge of God and the fear of God, I must confess that throughout many years I was strongly impacted by certain questions from God. Certain questions that proposed to my conscience something very important. Questions like Psalm 24, verse 3, or Psalm chapter 15, or Psalm 15, verse 1. Psalm 24, verse 3, as you can observe on the board behind me in red, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in His holy place? This question is uttered by the Spirit of Almighty God from the earthen vessel of a prophet. God is asking man this question. And more specifically, God is asking redeemed man this question, to propose upon their conscience the necessity to find out the answer to this question. God does not intend that this question would go unanswered by you. And if this question is unanswered by you contextually, according to Psalm 24 and Psalm 15, if you were a Jew, a truly converted worshiper of God in Old Testament Judaism, you would be perishing. You would be a sinner. If you had no ability to give God a good answer concerning this question, Psalm 24, verse 3 and Psalm 15, verse 1, namely, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in His holy place? Or to quote Psalm 15, verse 1, Lord, who shall abide in Thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in Thy holy hill? These questions are asked by God and answered by God in the Scriptures. And these questions are asked by God that we might pay heed to His answers. We might live up to His answers. That we might confess before men His answers. That we might confirm and defend. That we might understand the controversy that pertains to these questions and the vast multitudes who leave such questions unanswered. As I was saying, Psalm 24, verse 3, Psalm 15, verse 1, greatly impacted me throughout the years, caused me to reconsider my understanding of the holiness of Mount Zion, to cause me to reconsider my understanding of the criteria of holiness, the rules of godliness righteous conduct that the Lord requires of all men who draw near to Him. Specifically, in the Old Testament, who draw near to His special and immediate presence in His temple in Jerusalem on Mount Zion. Of course, these questions are answered in these Psalms themselves, Psalm 15 and Psalm 24. We'll observe briefly what is described in Psalm 24, verse 4 through 6. For those of you who cannot recall, beginning in verse 3, Psalm 24, verse 3, "Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in His holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. He shall receive the blessing from the Lord, and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of them that seek Him, that seek Thy face, O Jacob." As you can see by these three verses, verses 4 through 6 of Psalm 24, God is asking this question so that it would be answered. And the answer is plainly given in the immediate context of these Psalms, but not only there, but the entirety of the Old Covenant should be viewed as one continuous discovery of what God requires of us in giving a good answer to this question, in word and in deed, that we would have clean hands and a pure heart, that we would lift up our souls unto the truth and not unto vanity, that we would be covenant keepers and not covenant breakers, that we would be believers and not unbelievers. Of all that the Lord has said and all that He has vowed and sworn, decreed, and promised, that is surely the Lord's will. That was the will of God for the saints of God in the Old Testament. Sadly, from generation to generation, there was a continuous and progressive backsliding, generally speaking, aside from a small handful of men who, through the grace of God and the courage of the Holy Spirit, were enabled to experience a little respite, a little revival in their time. I speak of men like Asa or Jehoshaphat, Hezekiah or Josiah. But aside from a handful of men in the kingdom of Judah, both Israel and Judah were on a progressive declension. They were on a progressive degeneration, which means that from generation to generation, things kept getting worse. The spiritual climate kept deteriorating. The spiritual light continued to be snuffed out from generation to generation, and the night got darker and darker and darker. What was inconceivable to the prior generations became acceptable to the forthcoming generations. What was inconceivable of old became commonly accepted anew. King Ahab thought it a very light thing, a light thing concerning all the treachery that he committed against the God of Israel. The sins of the Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, became antiquitous. They became revered for as something iconic, as something very ancient and to be respected, even though they were invented by hell and demons whispering into his ears and proliferated by a selfish man who sought political advantage as the first king in the divided empire over Israel. Nevertheless, from generation to generation, men began to be afraid to break the traditions established by Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and all the other treachery committed by all the other men. Declension.
Backsliding. Increasing and progressive wickedness from generation to generation. And God had a backup plan, and that's Babylon. And thus, through the prophets, specifically throughout the kings, progressively were apprehended by the Spirit of God to prophesy concerning God's backup plan. And God's backup plan manifested in two stages in the Old Testament, and it was the judgment of God through Assyria, number one, and the judgment of God through Babylon, number two. That was God's backup plan. And Assyria would have wiped out Israel, speaking from the standpoint of man. Assyria would have wiped out Judah. I'm sorry. Assyria would have wiped out Judah if Hezekiah didn't repent at the prophesying of the prophet Micah, as we can read and observe, for example, in Jeremiah chapter 26. It was when Micah, the prophet, prophesied that Zion shall be plowed as a field and Jerusalem shall become heaps and the mountain of the house as the high places of the forest. That is Jeremiah 26, verse 18, prophet Micah in the Bible. It was when he prophesied this, you can find this in Micah chapter 3, verse 12, Hezekiah took heed, the king of Judah, and he feared Assyria would have wiped them out. But because Hezekiah repented, because Hezekiah sanctified the name of the Lord, because Hezekiah stood up as recorded in three different places in Holy Scripture, in Kings and Chronicles and in Isaiah 36, 37, 38, and 39, Hezekiah led under God through grace a revival in his generation, and the wrath of God was appeased, hardly appeased, and they scarcely escaped the wrath of God. And Assyria destroyed all of the kingdom of Judah except for Jerusalem. And after a holy angel struck down the mightiest of Assyria's army in one single night and slew 185,000 men, sent them back to their land and confounded men in sorrow. Why did it happen? Well, the elders of Judah in the days of Jeremiah are rehearsing the matter here at Jeremiah 26, verses 17 through 24 specifically. They are rehearsing the matter because they are considering if they should repent and pay heed to the prophesying of Jeremiah, who is prophesying to them in the name of the Lord, like Micah did in Hezekiah's day. But they didn't repent. They didn't repent like Hezekiah. They scorned the prophesying of Jeremiah, and thus Babylon came. So there were two stages of judgment in the Old Testament, that is Assyria and Babylon. Assyria almost wiped out Judah, and not Israel only, had it not been for these handful of men pushing back the wrath of God and standing in the gap. Your Bible is a book that contains the prophecies of men. The prophecies of prophets compelled by the Spirit of God to speak concerning these very matters. From the kings onward, up until now and beyond, all of church history and soon to be futurity is one continuous cycle of God's judgment. In the very same fashion. That is what the prophets began to speak about concerning what God would do through Assyria and Babylon, historically speaking, has been one continuous monologue in the spirit of prophecy from then until now. It's been one continuous cohesive narrative. The cyclical appearances of the beast from generation to generation, punishing the backslidings of God's people according to the covenant, Old Testament or New. Abrahamic, Mosaic, Davidic, old or new. Your Bible is a message pertaining to this operation of God. This operation of judgment. What is so sad to me, what is so astonishing to me, is that over the many years of studying the Scriptures, I had a sense of confidence or a sense of surety in my heart. I felt I knew the law well. That is the Pentateuch, the first five books of Moses. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. I felt I knew and understood what happened from Adam to the patriarchs to the Israelites. From the Exodus generation to Joshua's generation, I felt I understood church history. I felt I was enabled by this knowledge to make sound interpretations of the New Testament whenever these doctrines were referenced as typological patterns or Old Testament shadows to New Testament realities. I felt I understood the Word of God. All the while I knew within myself that I didn't understand the prophets. I knew that I was edified by many of the things that the prophets speak of. And by the prophets, I mean what is commonly called the major and minor prophets. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel would be commonly understood as major prophets, because their books are large. Their prophecies are vast. Other prophets like Habakkuk, Micah, Amos, Hosea, Joel, Nahum, all the prophets, all the minor prophets are those whose books are more brief, more concise. Minor prophets. But all these prophets are speaking about the same two stages of judgment as God is pleading about with His people to repent. All these prophets are speaking about either God's judgment through Assyria or God's judgment through Babylon. All of them. Even the ones that are dedicated to foreign nations like Nahum and Obadiah. It's all speaking about God's judgment through Assyria or through Babylon, whether upon Israel and Judah or upon Assyria itself. Babylon's judgment, God's judgment through Babylon upon Assyria, or God's judgment upon Edom. After the first restoration generation, things are a little bit more complicated. That is, after the return of the first Babylonian captivity, the first restoration generation prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, following what befell them through their sin, their impenitent sin, as you can read in the book of Nehemiah, in the book of Malachi, and then the whole process is restarted again. The whole cycle goes into another revolution because of the sin of God's people. And therefore, this question right here, this question posed in context of covenantal idealism, Psalm 24 verse 3 and Psalm 15 verse 1, this question changes in content and in semantics, but is objectively the same. God continues to question His people in the same fashion. God continues to seek to bring upon the consciences of His people the importance of a question like Psalm 24 verse 3, Psalm 15 verse 1. And what is horrifyingly marvelous to me
is that I have been overwhelmingly ignorant of these questions the vast majority of my Christian life. I have failed to tremble over them. I have failed to soberly consider them. I have failed to gravely discover the answers to these questions. Because, admittedly, I would have told you, if you would have spoke to me back in those years, I don't grasp the prophets very well. I don't fully understand what they're saying or why they're saying it. And thus, when I read through these passages, like Psalm 76, verse 7, in black on the board, I did not pause with great awe and wonder as I would and as I did over Psalm 15, verse 1 and Psalm 24, verse 3. The question that God was asking me did not give me pause. The question that God was asking me, I was not even endeavoring consciously to give Him an answer. Because I didn't know that this question is just as important as Psalm 15, verse 1. I didn't know that this question is just as important as Psalm 24, verse 3. Because I was overly consumed with covenantal idealism. I did not understand the redemption of God in tribulation periods. And therefore, I did not understand the redemptive operation foretold and expounded by the major and minor prophets of the Old Testament who spoke of the redemption of God in operation through Assyria and Babylon, historically speaking. And therefore, I didn't understand the book of Revelation, which is the redemptive operation of God in the last days through mystery Babylon the Great. This should trouble you. It troubles me. It troubles me for you. It troubles me for you. It troubles me for this generation. If you cannot learn to give God good answer concerning this thing. Psalm 76, verse 7. The question that God continues to ask His people as redemption transitions into tribulation periods, the question that He's asking has the same objective, but the content is different. As you can see in Psalm 76, verse 7, which is certainly prophetic and exemplary to many questions that we are going to address in this sermon that pertain to the tribulation periods. Psalm 76, verse 7 is written there. Psalm of Asaph. Thou, even thou, art to be feared. And who may stand in thy sight when once thou art angry? Thou, even thou, art to be feared. And who may stand in thy sight when once thou art angry? Psalm 15, verse 1, Psalm 24, verse 3, is a question posed in context to covenantal idealism. That is, in ideal circumstances, when the covenant of God is being fulfilled instead of, generally speaking, being broken and cast aside, God is pleased to fellowship with His people in the location of all of the furniture of redemption and the personages of redemption in the Old Testament, that is, the Mountain of Zion, the Temple of God, the priesthood, the Levitical offices, sacrifices, ceremonies that preached typological gospel message that established real atonement for the people, God having an eye to Christ in the future. Nevertheless, it was applied. Real forgiveness. Real salvation. And this question pertains to those who are worthy to fellowship with God in context of covenantal idealism.
to savingly fellowship with God, to savingly stand in His presence, to be blessed with His blessings of righteousness. This question is exactly the same, except it's not in covenantal idealism. The context is not covenantal idealism. The context is a tribulation period. We are still called to stand before God, whether we live in a generation of covenantal idealism or we live in a generation of general apostasy where God is pleased to bring upon us the great tribulation. We can see this very obviously by reading side by side Psalm 24 and Revelation chapter 14, as we have observed, Revelation 14, 1 through 5, where the last day saints are foreseen, spiritually speaking, as those who have ascended Mount Zion, who are standing with the Lamb of God on Mount Zion, Revelation 14, verse 1. And that this is a spiritual representation of their worthiness, of their godliness, of their fellowship with Christ, that they follow the Lamb of God whithersoever He goes. It's not talking about the physical, literal, geographic location on earth, in Israel, in the old city Jerusalem right now. That is a God-forsaken place. And by the time of Revelation 14, that will be the seat of Antichrist and the location of the temple of Antichrist. But these are those that follow the Lamb. What is it written there? These are those that follow the Lamb whithersoever He goeth. These are those who are worthy to stand before God in His anger. These are those who are enabled by the grace of God to stand before God when He is angry. As it is written in Psalm 76, verse 7. The question is posed. It deserves a good answer. The question is posed. Thou, even thou, art to be feared, and who may stand in thy sight when thou art angry? Perhaps the most famous rendition of this awful and dreadful question can be found in Revelation chapter 6, verse 17. And we will read from verses 15 through 17. The most dreadful and shocking rendition of this eternally significant question that God is posing to men can be found in Revelation chapter 6, verses 15 through 17, specifically verse 17. It is written there, "And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman and every free man, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us, and hide us from the face of Him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. The great day of His wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand?" This is the awful, dreadful question agonizing the mind of all these unbelievers who are fleeing for their very lives in dread amazement at the angry face of Jesus of Nazareth, once called meek and mild. Now He is angry. Now He is angry. And in His anger, prior to this point where they are fleeing to the mountains and wishing for suicide rather than stand before the burning and blazing countenance of an angry God, they would rather die. They would rather die. They would rather perish than endure another second before the angry face of Jesus Christ, whom they saw upon a throne, transported by cherubim, in the midst of an assembly of immortals, standing upon a sea of glass mingled with fire, as recorded in Revelation chapter 15, during the first 30 days after the second coming of Christ, approximately 1260 to 1290, in the beginning of the besiegement of heaven to earth, when God begins to wage war with Babylon, and they essay to wage war against Him. This angry face of the Lamb of God has made them afraid. And they are questioning, they are wondering, they are thinking, who shall be able to stand while the Lamb of God is angry? All the while beholding for an unknown amount of time a vast assembly of resurrected and redeemed saints of all ages and glorified bodies like unto angels, shining like the stars in the firmament, literally standing before the Lamb of God in His anger, serving Him, loving Him, worshiping Him, singing and praising Him. Of course, this is the final estate, the final glorified condition of those who were redeemed in the Great Tribulation period. This is day 1260 and onward. After the rapture, or the second coming of Christ, or the appearance of Christ, which is practically day 1263 and onward, I say approximately because no man knows the day or the hour. Nevertheless, beloved brethren, you need to understand that God's judgment is in two stages in the end of the world. God's judgment is in two stages in the end of the world. It's the judgment of God through Babylon and the judgment of God upon Babylon. What I just described in the context of what is being uttered in Revelation chapter 6, verse 17, this awful and dreadful question is, in retrospect, as they are beholding an assembly of saints who learned the good answer to this question. They are literally standing before the Lamb of God in the day of His wrath because they learned the good answer of this question. That is their final condition on the sea of glass mingled with fire on that great and terrible day of the Lamb of God, because they learned the answer to this question prior to that point. And thus, those who have not learned the question are compelled in their agony to ask the question, because they have no idea. They have no idea how to find an appeasement, to find peace, to survive the angry countenance of the Lamb of God at such an hour as this. They have no idea. Perhaps another most known or most easily recollected rendition of this question, or this topic, this divine mandate, which beckons a response from us, is in Revelation chapter 21, verses 34 through 36. More passages that we know well by the grace of God in the Church of Wells. I would hope that is true for the most of you. Luke chapter 21, 34 through 36. And it is written there, "And take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and the cares of this life." That is overeating, overdrinking, and being consumed by the daily affairs of life. And so that day, the coming of the Son of Man, or the day of the Lord, through Babylon upon Babylon, that day come upon you unawares. For as a snare shall it come on all them that dwell in the face of the whole earth. Watch ye therefore and pray always that ye may be counted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man. If you become a target of the wrath of Almighty God, speaking in terms of this text, it is because you were accounted unworthy to stand before the Son of Man in His wrath. Perhaps that's because you were ignorant of His wrath. Perhaps you don't understand the warrant and justice of His wrath. Perhaps you don't understand the operation of redemption in His wrath and through His wrath. And thus you are grieved with Him. You are discontented at His judgment. You are unthankful. You are contentious. You are debating, as described in Isaiah 27. You're not seeing the goodness and righteousness of God in Jacob's trouble. And you are troubled at this trouble. But you shouldn't be. Beloved saint, I am compelled to put before you this eternally significant question. Who shall stand before Him when He is angry? Will you? Are you prepared to stand before the angry Lamb of God who musters the armies of hell to His command? Who majestically oversees the onslaught of celestial and terrestrial Babylon for 1260 days? In what Daniel chapter 12 verse 1 calls greater suffering that mankind has ever endured? That no suffering of any generation can be compared to the immensity of trouble and distress and human affliction, as will be the case in these 1260 days when the Antichrist rules the world. Are you able to stand before the Lord? God says, watch, pray. Pray about what? Pray about understanding. Pray about understanding. You know what else you should pray about? Pray about the Word of God delivered in Habakkuk chapter 1, verses 5 through 6. Pray and deeply consider the Word of God. In Habakkuk chapter 1, verses 5 through 6, where God says, behold, ye among the heathen, and regard and wonder marvelously. That means pray about what God wants you to regard. Something that if you could understand it, it would compel you to wonder marvelously. It would compel you to stand in awe. It would compel you into holy silence and utter astonishment. And what is it? He says, behold ye among the heathen, and regard and wonder marvelously, for I will work a work in your days, which ye will not believe, though it be told you. For lo, attention, I raise up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, which shall march through the breadth of the land to possess the dwelling places that are not theirs. The strange work of the Lord, to quote Isaiah. This highly offensive message, that is God's redemptive operation through Babylon, here called the Chaldeans. What God will do through Babylon is offensive. And it can only be received by those who are wise. It can only be believed by those who understand. Because understanding the gospel is believing the gospel. It can only be believed by those who understand. One must understand how and why. One must, through godly conduct and ceremonial purification, ascend the hill of Zion and stand in the presence of God on the tabernacle of old. One must understand with equal importance and with eternal ramifications One must understand. One must learn and understand how to find grace in the eyes of the Lord to stand before Him in the day of His wrath. To be accounted worthy to stand before the Son of Man. Approximately one third of the Bible, and perhaps more, is dedicated to this subject. Whether directly or indirectly, whether explicitly or implicitly, whether speaking of Babylon or other typological representations of Babylon, like Assyria or Medo-Persia or Greece or Rome, it's all the same cyclical manifestation of the self-same redemptive operation from generation to generation, speaking of the very same thing. God's judgment of the church through the beast. Because He is angry. We can observe in Psalm 65, verses 4 through 5, further explanation that sheds light on Psalm 24, verse 3 and Psalm 15, verse 1. I speak of Psalm 65, verses 4 through 5, where it is written there, "Blessed is the man whom Thou choosest and causest to approach unto Thee, that he may dwell in Thy courts." Behold, beloved brethren, the blessedness of this man. Blessed is the man whom Thou choosest and causest to approach unto Thee, that he may dwell in Thy courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of Thy house, even of Thy holy temple. This is the blessedness of the men that are accounted worthy to stand before God in the context of covenantal idealism in the Old Testament. Psalm 15, verse 1. Psalm 24, verse 3. To stand before God is to approach God, is to be near to God, is to stand in His courts, is to experience His presence. That's why David said that one day in His courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. This is the blessedness of these men according to covenantal idealism. And the same is true in tribulation periods. God speaks of the very same situation, the very same necessity of approaching God, not in context of covenantal idealism, but in the tribulation period in Jeremiah chapter 30. Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 21, in context of the tribulation, God's judgment through Babylon, it is written there. Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 1, "And their nobles shall be of themselves, and their governor shall proceed from the midst of them, and I will cause him to draw near, and he shall approach unto me, for who is this that engaged his heart to approach unto me, saith the Lord? Ye shall be my people, and I will be your God. Behold, the whirlwind of the Lord," this is verse 23, "goeth forth with fury, a continuing whirlwind. It shall fall with pain upon the head of the wicked. The fierce anger of the Lord shall not return until He have done it, and until He have performed the intents of His heart. In the latter days ye shall consider it." Also contextually, Jeremiah 31, verse 1, these are those that are spared from the sword. "The people which were left of the sword found grace in the wilderness." That is verse 2. Jeremiah 31, verse 2. The survivors of this redemptive operation are intended and promised and foretold to be this grand generation that approaches God in the glory of His blessing. And they were spared to approach God in the context of covenantal idealism in the aftermath of Babylon, because they stood before God in the throes of His wrath in a tribulation period. Now, beloved brethren, first things first, you and I must agree together and understand that we will certainly perish if we leave this question unanswered. You and I must agree together concerning this thing. I am troubled at the slowness of learning and understanding in the Church of Wells. I am especially troubled with the hindmost of you who are consciously aware that you do not understand, and I am troubled that there is a lingering lack of diligence and a lack of sobriety and gravity that we must come to understand these things. This is not an option. This is not a secondary issue. And therefore, I'm trying to bring before your conscience the eternal voice of God Almighty in the proposition of these questions that demand your answers. And I am but seeking to introduce the significance and context of these questions as an introduction of this sermon. Now, it is sure that we will stand before God if we have faith, and it is sure that we will have faith if we have understanding. And that is why the foremost characteristic of the saints in the last days is their wisdom and understanding. The foremost characteristic of the saints in the last days is their wisdom and understanding. We have addressed this many times. But let it be understood, beloved brethren, that they are wise because they understand the redemptive operation of God in the tribulation period. They understand what He is doing. They are able to give good answers to these questions. Questions like Hosea chapter 14. Verses 7 through 9. Hosea chapter 14, verse 7 through 9, specifically, verse 9. Who is wise? Verse 9. And he shall understand these things. Prudent, and he shall know them. The ways of the Lord are right, and the just shall walk in them, but transgressors shall fall therein. Who is wise? Hosea 14, verse 9. Who is wise? And he shall understand these things. Prudent, and he shall know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the just shall walk in them, but the transgressors shall fall therein. Looking a little bit at the immediate context, begin in verse 7, Hosea 14, verse 7. They that dwell under his shadow shall return. Just like Jeremiah 31, verse 2 spoke of those who would be spared from the sword and that they would return to Israel, speaking of the first restoration generation. Here, he says, they that dwell under his shadow shall return. They shall revive, and the corn as the corn, and grow as the vine. The scent thereof shall be as the wine of Lebanon. Verse 8. Hosea 14, verse 8. Ephraim shall say, what have I to do any more with idols? I have heard him and observed him. I have heard him and observed him. That is a good question. Saints, are you hearing him and are you observing him? Because he is asking you this question. Who is able to stand in his sight when he is angry? It's the same one who is wise. The wise men of Hosea 14 verse 9. And you must understand this operation of redemption when he is angry. You must observe him. And hear him. And this observation will become your wisdom. This understanding will become your faith. And these understandings shall usher you into the shadow of his presence. Hosea 14 verse 7. They that dwell under his shadow shall return. That is, they are in the presence of God. They are fellowshipping with the presence of Jesus Christ. They're following the Lamb of God with us wherever he goes. Hosea is quoting Psalm 91 verse 1. Perhaps some of you thought of that passage, Psalm 91 verse 1. A very precious passage to many saints, I'm sure, even in this generation. A very precious passage, Psalm 91 verse 1. Sadly, most don't know the context of this passage. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. Psalm 91 verse 1. Every true Christian knows the feeling of abiding under the shadow of the Almighty. Every true Christian knows the experience, the near presence of God, like a shadow. Like a shadow from the heat in a weary day. Like light from the sun on a still morning. The presence of God, here described as a shadow. Psalm 91 verse 1. Yet, beloved brethren, take heed. This is a tribulation song. This is a tribulation song. This is not the happy days of covenantal idealism, so to speak. This is a tribulation psalm. Hosea, in Hosea 14 verse 7, is quoting with perfect harmony, with perfect precision, he is quoting Psalm 91 verse 1. I'm sure recollecting the context of Psalm 91. Because those who understand and observe through wisdom the redemption of God and the tribulation period have the knowledge of God and experience the glory of God as described in Psalm 91. That is, that God is your fortress and your refuge, verse 2. That He's your deliverer from snares and noisome pestilences, verse 3. That He covers you under His wings and in His feathers as a shield and a buckler. Verse 4, that He is your confidence amidst the terrors of night and the arrows of the day, amidst the pestilence of the darkness and the destruction of the noonday. Verses 5 through 6, while 1,000 are falling down dead at your side and 10,000 are dying at your right hand, and there's a near annihilation of the people on every side. Verse 7. Shall not come nigh thee. Because you are under the shadow of the Almighty. Arrows whizzing past your mortal body and missing you by a hair's breadth. As your comrades on your right hand by the thousands fall down dead under the wrath of God. Why are you preserved and they are not? Why are you returning and they are not? Jeremiah 31 verse 2, Hosea 7, 14. Because you are wise. Because you understand the redemption of God and the operation of the tribulation period. Here's the confidence of these righteous men. Verse 8, only with thine eyes shalt thou behold and see the reward of the wicked. Why are all those people perishing? Because of their wickedness. Why are you righteous? Because you have faith. And by faith you have understanding. And understanding is giving you faith. And faith is giving you obedience to the presence of God instead of disobedience through murmuring and complaining, confusion and oblivion, bitterness and grudges that is befalling the whole world. Like Numbers chapter 17, where the Israelites were being slain by the thousands at the uprising of the sons of Korah. And after the great slaughtering, the burning fire that burned the princes, the people murmured against the Lord. They said, against the Lord, you have killed the people of the Lord. And the wrath of God came upon them again in Numbers 17 until they all cried out. Towards the end of that chapter in Numbers 17, it's one continuous two stages of plagues in Numbers 16 to 70 because of the sin of the people in a wilderness experience, which is the context of Psalm 91. And the wilderness experience is a typological representation of the spiritual wilderness of Babylon contextually. And thus it is a parallel of two different tribulation periods according to Ezekiel chapter 20. And here the people are, they're saying, against God, you have killed the people of the Lord. And they cry out towards the end of the chapter, we die, we die, we be consumed with dying. We be consumed with dying. That's not what I read in Psalm 91. I see the happy confidence of a tribulation saint who beholds a consumption of dying on the right hand and on the left of all kinds, pestilence and war, of all manifestations, the slaughtering of men, death on every side, but he is alive. He is alive. He says in verse 9, because thou hast made the Lord, which is my refuge, the Most High, thy habitation. Lord, there shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling, for he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. Because thou hast set thy love upon him, therefore will I deliver him. I will set him on high, because he hath known my name. He shall call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble, will deliver him and honor him. Long life will I satisfy him, and will show him my salvation. This is the happy song of the living, righteous, amidst the dying. The dying abjects of the tribulation period. Those who refuse to learn a good answer to this quintessential question. Those who dwell under the shadow of Almighty God. This is knowing God in the tribulation period. It's written in Daniel chapter 11, 32 through 35, that those who know their God shall do exploits. That is, those who dwell under the shadow of God's presence in tribulation periods will do exploits. They are knowing God and understanding the good answers to these questions. Isaiah chapter 42, verses 23 through 25, we observe another question. Isaiah 42, 23 through 25. Who among you shall give ear to this? Who will hearken and hear for the time to come? Who among you shall give ear to this? Who will hearken and hear for the time to come? And what is the time to come? What is the situation? verse 24, who gave Jacob for a spoil and Israel to the robbers. Did not the Lord, he against whom we have sinned, they would not walk in his ways, neither were they obedient unto his law. Therefore he hath poured upon him the fury of his anger and the strength of the battle, and it shall set him on fire round about. Yet he knew not, and it burned him, yet he laid it not to heart. Again, we hear the question, who? Who among you shall give ear to this? Isaiah 42:23. This is, of course, in context of Babylon. By Isaiah chapter 40 onward, Assyria has already been defeated, as recorded in Isaiah 36 through 39. Assyria has been defeated. That enemy is gone. That enemy is no longer a threat. Historical Babylon is still a threat, contextually in the Old Testament. And future Babylon is our threat. Mystery Babylon the Great, to quote Revelation chapter 17. And this is speaking of Babylon and the judgment of God through Babylon, when Zechariah 14:1-2 will be literally fulfilled, when the Antichrist turns upon the Jews to start and spark into action the Great Tribulation period for 1260 days, and we as Christians converted into a Jewish covenant. As spiritual Jews, we are now incorporated into this grand scheme of redemption through tribulation, and thus Babylon is for us too and not them. That's why the book of Revelation was written, because it incorporates the Gentiles in the current Gentile church age covenant in the grand scheme of redemption in the last days, which was originally foretold to the Jews. We are incorporated in this. This is speaking of Babylon. The same question is posed. Who among you shall give ear to this? Who will hearken and hear for the time to come? This is the same language of Hosea 14. I hope you are marking this and understanding this. And you're seeing the harmony of all of this doctrine. The harmony of all these questions. You remember how Ephraim in Hosea 14 verse 8, he said, I have heard him and observed him. I have heard him and observed him. Hosea 14 verse 8. This is the same question proposed. These are those who give a good answer. The survivors of the tribulation period. Those who are saved by and through tribulation. And not without it. And thus the Lord is bringing this question to bear upon your conscience through approximately one-third of the Bible. Who among you shall give ear to this? Who will hearken and hear for the time to come? Isaiah 42:23. Again, Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 12. Jeremiah chapter 9 verse 12. Who is the wise man that may understand this? And who is he to whom the mouth of the Lord has spoken that he may declare it? For what the land perisheth and is burned up like a wilderness that none passeth through. So of course is the judgment of God through Babylon upon Judah. Historically speaking, the judgment of God upon the Gentile church age Christianity and upon the Jews in the last days, futuristically speaking, who is the wise man that may understand this? And who is he to whom the mouth of the Lord hath spoken that he may declare it? Again, this question is asked that you might learn the answer. But you know who didn't know the answer? The Jews of Jeremiah 9, upon whom came Babylon. Their ignorance and their foolishness warrants Babylon, beloved brethren. Their foolishness warrants Babylon. Jeremiah 9, verse 1 through 2, the Lord is lamenting that He might leave His people and go into the wilderness and abide with wayfaring men instead of the Jews. In Jeremiah 9, verse 3, He says, the Jews bend their tongues like their bow for lies. He says that they are not valiant for the truth upon the earth. That is verse 3, Jeremiah verse 3. And He goes on there and He says, for they proceed from evil to evil, and they know not Me, saith the Lord. Beloved brethren, are you understanding the progress of redemptive revelation throughout the centuries? It is certain that if you are dwelling in the shadow of God's presence in covenantal idealism, He will guide you into an understanding of His redemptive operation in the tribulation period, which is the cyclical judgment upon the generations of men from historical Assyria onward. If you are appearing before God in covenantal idealism, He is going to teach you this doctrine. He's going to teach you to give a good answer. You're going to be compelled by God to search this matter out. You're not going to leave these questions unanswered, or you will be doomed with the rest. You will perish with the rest. Your eternity is on the line. It says they know not Me. That's the problem. Are you staying with the presence of God, Church of Wells? Are you knowing the Lord? Are you dwelling in the shadow of His presence? Are you keeping His commandments? Verse 6, He says, the habitation is in the midst of deceit. Through deceit they refuse to know Me, saith the Lord. So He's going to burn them with fire. Verse 7, shall I not I visit for these things? Verse 9, saith the Lord, shall not My soul be avenged on such a nation as this? This contrasts Daniel 11, 32 through 35. The Jews of Jeremiah 9 don't know the Lord. But the Jews of Daniel 11, 32 through 35 did know the Lord and do know the Lord. It says they shall know their God and do exploits. It says that they shall be men of understanding. They shall know their God and do exploits. In Jeremiah 9, He says, they know not Me. They are not these wise men. Who is the wise man that they may understand this? Jeremiah 9, verse 12. And who is he to whom the mouth of the Lord has spoken? You see, this is a call, a clarion call to us right now, that we might be delivered from the wrath of Almighty God through Babylon. We might stand in His presence when He is angry. Through learning this good understanding, through giving good answers to these questions. I've said it already, I'll say it again. Babylon is warranted. The word warrant means it is justly due. It is justly required. It is an act of justice from the throne of God. It is warranted. Babylon is warranted because of the foolishness of God's people. You can see this in Isaiah chapter 5, verse 13. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 13, He says, therefore My people are gone into captivity because they have no knowledge. And their honorable men are famished and their multitude dried up with thirst. It's Isaiah 5:13. They're going into captivity because they have no knowledge. That is, they're foolish. Jeremiah chapter 4, verses 19 through 22. We read again, Jeremiah 4, 19 through 22. God is speaking. He says, my bowels, I am pained at my very heart. My heart maketh a noise in me. I cannot hold my peace. Because thou hast heard, O my soul, the sound of the trumpet, the alarm of war, destruction upon destruction is cried, for the whole land is spoiled. Suddenly are my tents spoiled and my curtains in a moment. How long shall I see the standard and hear the sound of the trumpet? Verse 22. Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 22. For my people is foolish. They have not known me. They are sought as children, and they have none understanding. They are wise to do evil, but to do good they have no knowledge. Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 22. Foolishness warrants Babylon. Babylon is a punishment. Jeremiah chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. Jeremiah is compelled by God to run, literally run around Jerusalem looking for one righteous man. And God says, if he can find one man that executes judgment and that seeketh the truth, that he will pardon Jerusalem and hold back Babylon. And Jeremiah could not find one man. That's Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 1. Jeremiah chapter 6, verses 10 through 15. God says that their ear is uncircumcised in verse 10. The word of the Lord is a reproach to them. They have no delight in it. Now Jeremiah 6 verse 10. To whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear? Behold, their ear is uncircumcised. They cannot hearken. Behold, the word of the Lord is unto them a reproach. They have no delight in it. Isn't that shocking? That Christians have no desire to learn about the doctrine of Babylon. Christians have no desire to learn and discover the meaning of the major and minor prophets and the redemption of God through Assyria and Babylon historically, futuristically. The men have no desire to learn and understand the meaning of the everlasting gospel and the fruition of the kingdom of God in the day of the Lord, as revealed in the book of Revelation by the Apostle John, as the grand fulfillment of all the covenants in 1,335 days. Their ear is uncircumcised. He says they have no delight in it. Do you have a delight in it? Do you love the beauty of the Lord? Do you love the terrible majesty of God as much as you love the beauty of the Lord? Do you delight in the terrible majesty of God like you delight in the beauty of the Lord? Are you truly reconciled to the infinite holiness of this sin-hating king? This king of the universe? Are you truly walking in agreement and in friendship with these divine purposes that encompass over one-third of the Bible approximately? Are you truly humbling yourself? And with all gravity of mind, preparing your heart to seek the Lord concerning this matter? Or are you consciously aware that you're not prepared? Are you consciously aware that you're not preparing yourself to be prepared? Are you consciously hoping that somebody else will guide you by the hand for your foolishness and because of your lack of understanding? Are you consciously hoping that the day of the Lord is afar off? Or even worse, have you embraced unbelief that you can ever come to understand these things? Beloved saints, eternity is on the line. If you don't learn to give a good answer to this question, don't think you're going to have all this time and all these brethren to rely upon and depend upon during the Great Tribulation. We are going to be scattered the world will be ruled by Antichrist. We will be exceedingly tormented physically and suffering. Now's the time to learn. Now's the time to take seriously the booming voice of your eternal Father who asks you these questions, that you might learn to give a good answer. Not put the responsibility on somebody else. It says they have no delight in it. What a tragedy. What a tragedy. Jeremiah chapter 8, verses 5 through 9. In paraphrase, the Lord says, concerning all these hypocrites who claim to love the Bible and read the Bible every day, He says that the law of the Lord is vain. The scribe has penned the law of the Lord in vain. He says it's all vain. This whole assembly of modern day covenant-breaking Christians who claim that they know God and follow God and read their Bible every day and sing hymns with their families and have devotionals, and who have no delight in the Word of the Lord, who have no concept of these judgments, whether in covenantal idealism or in the tribulation period. Their ear is utterly uncircumcised, and they are saying, we are wise, and the law of the Lord is with us. Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 8. And the Lord says, lo, certainly in vain made he it. The pen of the scribes is in vain. The wise men are ashamed. They are dismayed and taken low. They have rejected the word of the Lord. And what wisdom is in them? Foolishness warrants Babylon. Foolishness warrants Babylon. You know why people don't care about these things? Because they love their lives. Because they're full of the pride of life. Turn to the book of Hosea. They love their lives. They enjoy the cares of this life. They don't enjoy watching and praying. They enjoy the cares of this life. They don't feel that the cares of this life are choking thorns wrapping around their body and filleting their flesh. They don't feel that way. They quite enjoy the cares of this life. They quite enjoy the stately building of their homes, or the organization of their possessions, or the perfection of their dwelling places, or the beauty of their freshly cleaned kitchen, or all these other pieces of furniture in their homes, or the glory of their name and children and heritage, all these kind of things of the earth. The Israelites were the same. It says in Ezekiel chapter 16 that it was for their beauty that they committed harlotry against God. They became cursed because of their blessings. They lost sight of the Lord who is invisible. They began to wonder after everything that's visible. They lost sight of the Lord. Their heart was no longer in heaven. Their treasure was upon the earth. And Hosea upbraids such conduct as this. Hosea chapter 4, verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord, ye children of Israel, for the Lord hath a controversy with the inhabitants of the land, because there is no truth, nor mercy, nor knowledge in the land. Hosea chapter 4, verse 6. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge, because they have rejected knowledge. I will also reject thee, that thou shalt be no priest to me, seeing that thou hast forgotten the law of thy God. I will also forget thy children. This is a painful word, beloved brethren. Don't take this lightly. He says, you forget my word, I forget your children. And their children are their idols. and the cares of this life for their children and for their livelihood is their idolatry. They are satisfied eating and drinking, marrying and being given in marriage. They are satisfied in a spiritual holocaust. They are dwelling lackadaisically or as sinners at ease in Zion in the days of Zephaniah. They are playing the fool. They're not gathering together with fear as the call of the Lord was in those days in Zephaniah. Zephaniah chapter 2 verses 1 through 3. They're not preparing. They're coasting on the mighty wave of the 13-year revival in the days of Josiah, completely unprepared at the growing thorns of idolatry in their own garden. Thus, they lost all their children. God says that He would forget their children. Verse 7, Hosea chapter 4, verse 7, "And they were increased, so they sinned against me. Therefore will I change their glory into shame. They eat up the sin of my people, and they set their heart on their iniquity. And there shall be like the people, like the priest. And I will punish them for their ways, and reward them for their doings. For they shall eat and not have enough. They shall commit whoredom, and shall not increase, because they have left off to take heed unto the Lord. Take heed to the Lord, whoredom and wine and new wine take away the heart." Foolishness warrants Babylon. This is not a light matter. Hosea chapter 8, verse 12. "I have written to him the great things of my law, but they were counted as a strange thing." The great things of God's law. Is one third of the Bible enough for you, saints of God, in the Church of Wells, Christian of the 21st century? Is one third of the Bible enough to communicate to your conscience that God has some great thing to say to you? Are you going to allow all of these words to just be strange to you? It's all just strange, indiscernible doctrines, indiscernible precepts of redemption. It's all just strange. You don't understand the warrant and justice or the mercy and love prevalent in all of this glorious operation, the majesty of the Lord in the tribulation period. Don't be deceived, beloved brethren. The Lord is serious. The Lord is serious concerning what He said in Proverbs chapter 22, verse 3. That is, "The prudent man foreseeth the evil and hideth himself, but the simple pass on and are punished." Proverbs chapter 22, verse 3. "A prudent man foreseeth the evil and hideth himself, but the simple pass on and are punished." We are looking through the lattice into eternity. We are looking through the open doors of a window into eternity. We are looking through the open doors of prophecy to hear the voice of God as He foretells the future. We're looking into the new things away from the former things as declared in the eternal heart of God, and therefore foreseeing this, beloved brethren. Where's your prudence? Where's your wisdom? "A prudent man foreseeth the evil and hideth himself. But the simple pass on and are punished." The simple have no concept of the gravity of this question, and they do not labor with diligence to give a good answer. The simple pass on. Too much to do. Too many cares. Too many responsibilities. Like they said in the days of Jeremiah, "We are lords and we cannot come unto you." Businesses to tend to. "We are lords, possessions. We have yoke of oxen we have to prove. We have just married a wife. We cannot come." Whatever the excuse is, beloved brethren, Know that it is for your soul. If you cannot answer these questions, these are the unanswered questions of doomed generations. And in context to us, we upon whom the end of the world has come, we upon whom the ends of the world are come, this will be the unanswered question of the doomed generation when the vast majority of Christians perish under the wrath of God and the scarce minority comes to grasp the redemptive truth in this message and is reconciled to Almighty God with blood splattered on their faces. Scarcely surviving the wrath of God like a very small remnant. Like a very small remnant. We should have been as Sodom and Gomorrah, but God hath left unto us a very small remnant. Many other Christians will be converted to fill the room of all these perishing backsliders in the midst of Babylon during the 1260-day period of the Great Tribulation. Better believe it, beloved brethren. We need Babylon. And the objects of the tribulation will not repent. They will not endure such a message as this. They cannot even proceed from an introduction of the introduction of these things. Nor do they have delight in it. Let it not be once named among us, beloved brethren. This is serious. This is serious. Nahum chapter 1, verse 6. Our next question. Nahum chapter 1 verse 6. This is the burden of the Lord concerning Nineveh. And Nineveh was the royal seat of the Assyrian monarchy. And Assyria was the rod of anger against backslidden Israel and the hewing axe against backslidden Judah. And it would have annihilated Judah had not Hezekiah and Isaiah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And after God was through with Assyria as His hewing axe upon His backslidden people, God foretold beforehand and then brought to pass His judgment upon Assyria. And that is the purpose and content of the book of Nahum. It is the word of God concerning Nineveh, that is the judgment of God upon Assyria, and this judgment will be fulfilled by Babylon. This is God's judgment through Babylon upon Assyria. That is the message, that is the context, that is the situation. God's judgment through Babylon upon Assyria. And as a introduction to this message, this alarm, this coming judgment of a jealous God, as you can see in verse 2, Nahum chapter 1, verse 2, God is jealous, and the Lord revengeth, and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on His adversaries, and He reserveth wrath for His enemies. Tell me, beloved brethren, what is a due proclamation, a due warning, a due description, a worthy illustration of the coming wrath of God upon Assyria through Babylon in such a time as this? Nahum chapter 1 verse 6. Who can stand before His indignation? And who can abide in the fierceness of His anger? His fury is poured out like fire and the rocks are thrown down by Him. Again, we see this awful question. Who can stand before His indignation, and who can abide in the fierceness of His anger? God means for us to give a good answer to this question, beloved brethren. The descending presence of God through Babylon and upon Babylon is the foretold woefulness of the last days. He will burn the earth through Babylon. He will burn the earth much more upon Babylon's head. And the rocks and mountains will flow down at His presence as described in Isaiah 64, verses 1 through 2, Micah chapter 1, verses 3 through 4. All these prophecies will have inferior and superior fulfillments through and upon Babylon in the full latitude of the prophetic fulfillment of God's glorious Word. Again, we read Joel chapter 2, verse 11. Joel chapter 2, verse 11, one of the earliest prophets declaring the coming of Babylon. The whole book is about the day of the Lord through Babylon, and then the day of the Lord upon Babylon. That is chapters 1 and 2. It's the day of the Lord through Babylon. Chapter 3, the day of the Lord upon Babylon. That is the book of Joel, and there is a redemptive purpose expounded in the midst of these two days, or two works of judgment. And Joel declares with great fear and dread and awe. In Joel chapter 2, verse 11. And the Lord shall utter His voice before His army, for His camp is very great, for He is strong that executeth His word. Speaking of Babylon. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible, and who can abide it? The day of the Lord is great and very terrible, and who can abide it? Who can survive it? Malachi chapter 3, verses 2 through 3. This is the last prophet of the Old Testament. This is after the failed first restoration generation descends into oblivion for another cycle of judgment through Greece. And that is the little horn of Daniel chapter 8 through the royal family of Greece, manifest at the throne of Syria by Antiochus Epiphanes, foretold again Daniel chapter 8, Daniel chapter 11, historically speaking, and Malachi is foretelling these judgments over these next 400 years, one cycle by Greece, another cycle by Rome, and at the coming of Rome and the coming of the Lord Jesus, that is the context of the first century, which is another cycle of the same judgment, of the same prophecies through another beast. And Rome was also foretold as a subsequent beast after Greece in Daniel chapter 2 and in Daniel chapter 7 and Daniel chapter 9. All these things are carefully accounted by the prophets and carefully calendared. All these reasons, arguments, judgments are overwhelmingly detailed, so there might be no confusion concerning it. And it is written here, Malachi chapter 3, verses 2 through 3. But who may abide the day of His coming? And who shall stand when He appeareth? For He is like a refiner's fire, and like fuller's soap. He shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former years. You see it in verse 2. Who may abide in the day of His coming? Who shall stand when He appeareth? Malachi chapter 3, verse 2. Of course, the Lord Jesus was well acquainted with this day. He foretold a historical fulfillment of this dreadful day in Matthew 24, Luke 21, and Mark 13. He told the widows of Jerusalem who were weeping over Him as He was carrying the cross to the hill of Calvary that they would not weep for Him, but they would weep for themselves because of the judgment that was coming upon them. He foresaw this. He was well aware of it. He knew that this was going to happen. He is the one who recalibrates and recasts the prophecies of Zechariah chapter 14, verses 1 through 5. He is the one who picks up where Zechariah left off concerning the status of Jerusalem after the breached vision of Ezekiel 38 and 39, and after the failed attempt of the first restoration generation, which should have been the glory of God in Ezekiel 40 through 48. And thus Malachi cries, who may abide the day of His coming? Who shall stand when He appeareth? The same company of men is spoken about in the book of Malachi. Malachi chapter 3, verses 16 through chapter 4, verse 1. It says, they that feared the Lord spake often one to another. Verse 16, God says, they are mine. They shall be mine. Verse 17, God will spare them, is what He means. As a man spareth his own son that serveth him. That's verse 17. And they shall return and discern between the wicked and the righteous, between him that serveth God and him that serveth him not. Verse 18. And what is all this about? Malachi chapter 4, verse 1. For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly shall be stubble, and the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root or branch. That is Malachi chapter 4, verse 1. It is a true statement that God questions men concerning redemption in the tribulation period. God questions men concerning this operation of redemption more frequently than any other issue in the book. Because there is nothing more notoriously offensive to man than the strange work of the Lord through Babylon, than the wrath of God in the judgment of God in time. I'm not talking about hell. I'm not talking about the lake of fire after that. God's wrath in time, in your day. He questions men more frequently concerning this grave issue. This is his backup plan. This is the very essence of biblical church history from Assyria onward. And it is the essential factor of church futurity as we head into the darkness of midnight of Mystery of Babylon the Great. And thus, the question deserves to be asked again. Not just in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament, not just by a prophet, but by the prophet of prophets, by the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, who spoke of the day of calamity, the day of judgment, the day of the Lord, the end of the world, who spoke of the coming calamities of Babylon, who spoke of the spiritual environment of the last days, for example, in Matthew chapter 25, verse 1 through 13, with many parables and employing the tactic of various methods of divine rhetoric. The Lord Jesus pleads with us. The primary subject of the latter time of His earthly ministry is the scenario of the last days. And it is the fearfulness and the need to be ready for His second coming. This is the burden upon His heart as He is heading to the cross. And thus in Matthew 25, 1 through 13, all the virgins are sleeping in the midnight hour. And in context of prophesying about the last days, in four different parables, the foolish and wise virgins are the second parable. The testing of the servants, through the giving of talents is the third parable. The separation of the sheep and the goats is the fourth parable. But there's one parable before this. And it's the same burden. It's in Matthew 24, not Matthew 25. You have to go back. Matthew 24 is the first of four parables. And he speaks of this parable at the conclusion of speaking of the end of the world. In Matthew 24, verses 1 through 41. He's speaking of the end of the world through Babylon, ultimately, according to the book of Revelation, from Matthew 24, 1 through 41. And he picks up in verse 42 and begins to introduce the first of a series of four parables that speak of prophetically, this last day scenario. Matthew 24, verse 42. Watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come. That means there's going to be temptations to put the day afar off. There's going to be temptations to be overcome by the cares of this life. There's going to be temptations that you have more time, that you don't have to be so earnest in prayer, that you don't have to be so burdened to watch in the night and watch in the mornings. You don't have to be so concerned about this issue. Verse 43. But know this, that if the good man of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Verse 44. Therefore be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. Verse 45. Here is the question. Matthew 24:45 brings before us this same eternally significant, intergenerational, and shocking question. And the only difference is mere semantics and parabolic language. Matthew 24, verse 45. Who then is a faithful and wise servant? Who then? Who? Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household to give them meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Verily I say unto you that he shall make him ruler over all his goods. But and if that evil servant shall say in his heart, not even with his lips, this is a subconscious state of mind. This is a subconscious dwelling at ease in Babylon's world. This is a subconscious dwelling under the shadow of celestial Babylon. This is subconscious choking out in the smoke that comes up from the bottomless pit. This is a subconscious bowing down before the locust plague. And thus this evil concoction finds its way into your depraved heart, and you think within yourself, my Lord delays his coming. My Lord delays his coming. That's all you've got to think. Subconsciously. To be rendered unfit to search out this matter with proper diligence. My Lord delayeth his coming. So says the devils of hell, whispering antichrist gospel messages. The good news that Babylon's not coming, the devil says. My Lord delayeth his coming. Verse 48, but and if that evil servant shall say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to smite his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunken, the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, and an hour that he is not aware of, and shall cut him asunder, and appoint his portion with the hypocrites, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Matthew 24:45, beloved saint, care for your soul, your eternal soul. Do not gain the knowledge of this earth and forfeit the knowledge of God, insomuch that you fail to give a good answer to this question. Question rendered again from the lips of the eternal Son of God in His earthly ministry. Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household to give them meat in due season? Saints of the Church of Wells, this is your enlistment. Sign your name. Sign your name. Enlist yourself in this eternal cause. And come and dwell under the shadow of the Almighty. Learn, understand, hear, regard, wonder marvelously at what the Lord will do through Babylon. It shall be well with you. These faithful servants who are preparing, and in the day when the vast majority is unprepared, they are therefore prepared. And what is their preparation? Speaking parabolically, they are prepared as one who is in responsibility of a steward. Stewards have a conscious inventory of the goods of the Lord. A conscious inventory of the goods of His Lord. And being conscious of this, the riches of this inventory, he or she labors to give meat in due season to those who are in need of the food of God's Word, the meat and drink of God's good doctrine, the saving truth of God's wisdom, portions, line upon line, precept upon precept, portions that guide the simple into understanding, that make the foolish wise. The knowledge of God, not only to save yourself, but them that hear thee. The knowledge of God, as Paul said to Timothy, take heed to thyself and unto the doctrine, for in so doing thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. This is the foremost characteristic of the saints in the last days. They are wise. They are wise. They are understanding. And in their understanding, they have a prepared, conscious inventory to make foolish men wise, to see converts in the midst of the great tribulation, to open the eyes of oblivious abjects during the tribulation period, to cause them to understand the goodness of God through Babylon. And this same company of men will be a part of the greater work of redemption that is spoken about in Revelation chapter 12, verse 6, and Revelation chapter 12, verse 14, where it is written there that the woman fled into the wilderness where she hath a place prepared of God. The place that is prepared of God is the people who are preparing for this work of God. And the people who are preparing meats to eat for those who are unprepared, so that they might be fed and nourished and become prepared. Those who are preparing are the faithful servants of Matthew 24:45. This place prepared is coming into vital contact with these beautiful 144,000 virgins who are standing with the Lamb of God in the 1260-day period of Great Tribulation. Same as spoken of, it says, look, she hath a place prepared of God that they should feed her there. That they should feed her there 1,260 days. That's 1,260 days. That's 3.5 years according to the Hebrew calendar. Again, Revelation chapter 12, verse 14, and to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness into her place where she is nourished with meat. Into her place where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time. That is a year and 2 years and a half a year. A time and times and half a time, 3.5 years, from the face of the serpent. The last place where a time and times and half a time was quoted is Daniel chapter 12, verse 7, also speaking of the end of the world, 1260 days, 3.5 years. This place prepared is because of the servants who are preparing a Zerubbabel generation and as heads over the people, the two witnesses, and as the apostle of us all, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. Conducting His people into the grand fulfillment of all of His Word, of every generation, of every age, and covenant in one generation. In 1,335 days. This is the awful, dreadful, glorious, and beautiful significance of this eternal question. Concerning not only covenantal idealism, which is a brief questioning period, comparatively, to the burden upon the heart of God spoken from the lips of prophets throughout generations, in these cyclical judgments that will come to a grand climax in the last days, and all of these questions of these generations now bear upon us. And it is our duty to seek out a good answer. God only questions us that we might give Him answer. And God gives us the answers, and you have to search it out. In searching it out, you will become a faithful and wise servant who will be put in charge of a stewardship of the meats and drinks of the good knowledge of God in the last days. Therefore, you will be a friend of the bridegroom, and even though all the other virgins are sleeping, you will conduct these suddenly awakened, fearful souls to reckon with what is necessary to go out and meet the bridegroom, for the great day is coming. The great day has come. This is the knowledge, this is the understanding that you will be given, that you will be employed in the service of, that is, the dissemination of this knowledge, to speak in terms of Daniel. Daniel chapter 11, verse 33, and they that understand among the people shall instruct many. They that understand among the people shall instruct many. Yet they shall fall by the sword and by flame and by captivity and by spoil many days. What a glory. What a glory. Great mercy, great mercy, great grace. Peril, famine, nakedness, and sword. For we are We are killed for thy sake. We are led as sheep to the slaughter. Does it say there? Romans chapter 8. For thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are led as sheep to the slaughter. It's written there. We are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Thus says a typological tribulation prophet, a type of the two witnesses, the Apostle Paul, in the book of Romans, Romans chapter 8, as a man who would die victoriously under the beast of his day, a mere handful of years before the great tribulation of that day, in the late 60s of first century AD. The Apostle Paul. We are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. This is the understanding. The understanding of Daniel 11:33. And they that understand among the people shall instruct many. Yet they shall fall by the sword and by flame and by captivity and by spoil many days. Daniel chapter 12 speaks of these people as well. Daniel chapter 12, verse 9. Daniel 12 is very similar to Zechariah chapter 4, truly. Truly, two of the most dreadful and shocking chapters of the whole Bible. Zechariah chapter 4 and Daniel chapter 12, where a holy angel is interacting with a holy man, and they are exchanging words on the basis of one repeated question to the staggering bewilderment of this holy and excellent man of God, Daniel. An exchange, beloved brethren, between an angel and a redeemed man concerning a staggering question to the confoundment of this most excellent and wise man who turned historical Babylon upside down. He doesn't know the answer. Daniel chapter 12, verse 9. And he said, "Go thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end." Daniel chapter 12, verse 10. For many shall be purified and made white and tried. Who are these many? It's the many that are being instructed by those who have understanding. The same many of Daniel chapter 11, verse 33. The same many who are coming into contact with the saints of God in the last days, as described in Matthew 24, 45. The same ones that are being nourished up by the good meats of this grand stewardship in the last days, and coming into the place prepared for them, according to Revelation chapter 12, verse 6, and Revelation chapter 12, verse 14. Thus it is written, Daniel 12, verse 10, many shall be purified and made white and tried. But the wicked shall do wickedly. And take note of this, none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. None of the wicked shall understand. One third of the Bible is sealed up. They can't understand it. It's dark sayings, unperceivable messages, indecipherable tidings, words that are impossible to interpret, doctrines that are impossible to understand. What an abomination. None of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. Therefore, beloved brethren, this brings us full circle back to the agonizing question proceeding from the lips of damned men in the aftermath of the Second Advent War in its beginning, as they flee to the mountains and the rocks in Revelation chapter 6, verse 15 through 17. As they cry out to the mountains and rocks to fall on them, they wish for suicide for dread of the face of the Lamb of God that is evidently and visibly angry. And they say this, verse 17, Revelation chapter 6, verse 17, the great day of His wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? Thus says the damned, the doomed. They gave no good answer. Therefore, my beloved brethren, I ask you in the name of the Lord Jesus, what was once asked by the Lord Jesus in his earthly ministry to his friends. He said in Matthew chapter 16, verse 13, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? The Lord Jesus said to his friends. What you think about God matters. He is very beautiful. And most men wish to only know his beauty and covenantal idealism. Beloved brethren, he is also very terrible. He is very terrible. His majesty is exceedingly dreadful and terrible. And God is asking us this question, proposing to us this study. Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? As the Lord said in Matthew 16, 33. Do you know who gave a good answer? The prophet Jeremiah. A type of the two witnesses. And I read this in conclusion. Jeremiah chapter 10, verses 6 through 7, and Revelation chapter 15, verse 4. Jeremiah 10, 6 through 7. For as much as there is none like unto thee, O Lord, thou art great, and thy name is great in might. Jeremiah 10, verse 6, verse 7. Who would not fear thee, O King of nations? For to thee doth it appertain. For as much as among all the wise men of the nations, and in all their kingdoms, there is none like unto thee. Who would not fear thee, O King of nations? The foremost and first prophet of the Babylonian captivity says, under inspiration. And the last prophet of the Babylonian captivity to date, according to inspired scripture, Revelation chapter 15, verse 4, the Apostle John, under inspiration, is compelled to utter the same words. Revelation chapter 15, verse 4, who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy. For all nations shall come and worship before thee. For thy judgments are made manifest. Perhaps you have been as those of Isaiah chapter 27, those who debate with the redemption of God in bringing Jacob into trouble. And I entreat you, beloved saints, that you would debate your cause no more, that you would submit to diligent study to give good answer concerning these questions, that you might learn to stand before the Lamb of God when He is angry.
Lord, be glorified.